Please be seated. Tonight we begin a new sermon series of sorts. I'm calling it The Psalms That We Sing. And the goal of this series is, if you noticed, I generally try to pick for most services, not every service, but most services, pick a psalm as part of our worship, because it's one of the things that we're commanded to sing in Scripture, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And throughout the church's history, and the psalms have formed the backbone of the church's musical worship, and they've also been the model on which all of the songs that we sing should be based. But I don't know if you've had this experience. When you're reading a psalm or singing a psalm or trying to figure out how to pray a psalm, we often have the question, how am I supposed to pray this? Or how am I supposed to sing this? How does this relate to me? I know it has something to do with the Old Testament and Jesus and me somehow. So how am I supposed to relate to this psalm? Or sometimes maybe in some of the ones we've sang, you're singing along, you come to a verse and you're like, whoa, I'm singing this, but I'm not entirely sure if I should be singing this part. So my goal in this series is to help us think about not just exegeting a psalm, we'll do that, but particularly thinking about how should I sing this psalm as a Christian on this side of the cross? Or how should I pray this psalm? How does this help me in my devotional life? So for the next few weeks, I'll be just picking some of the psalms that we regularly sing here as a part of our worship at Emmanuel. I haven't decided for how many weeks we're going to do that, but then after that, as we add more or do more, it'll become more of an occasional series. But tonight, we're going to kick off this series with Psalm 16. So I'm not doing this in any particular order. It's as my heart is stirred order our doing this. But Psalm 16 is where I want us to start this evening. So if you turn with me there in your copies of God's Word, Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Hear the word of the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this Psalm of David, may we walk in your paths. May you open our eyes to see how we should sing, how we should pray this psalm as those who are united to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 16 is a very familiar psalm in many ways. You probably recognize some of the lines from this psalm, and it's a great psalm of trust. Derek Kidner describes it as a psalm of single-minded devotion to God. Now, it's a psalm written by David, a miktam of David. We're not exactly sure what a miktam is, a poem, a prayer, some sort of musical thing, but it's a psalm of David. Now, the question we might ask, if this is a psalm by David about his relationship with God, is it right for me to sing it? After all, I'm not David. Well, I am David, but not that David. So let's put that question to the side for now and look at what David has to say about his single-minded devotion to God. He opens up in verse 1 saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." David begins by crying out for God to preserve him. Presumably, he's in a time and place where he needs preservation. He cries out to God to preserve him because he has made God his refuge. He cries out to God that he is his Lord. Notice if you're looking at your Bible, it says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. You are Yahweh. You are my Lord. You are my King. You are my ruler. So I put my trust in you." But not only does he delight just in the Lord, he delights in the Lord's people. 16:3. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Because David delights in God, he also delights in God's people. This is one of the marks of someone who delights in God. He delights in those things which God delights in, and one of the things God delights in is his people. It's a lot easier, I think, sometimes to think about delighting in God than it is delighting in his people, because sometimes, as his people, we're not very delightful. But that's part of the thing that we see in God, is God delights in his people, in all their flaws. He delights in them because he's working in them, he's using them, he's bringing them to be his holy ones. And so David delights in the Lord and delights in the Lord's people. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." But then David then contrasts his delight in God's people with those who are not God's people, those who run after other gods. "The sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply. The drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." He doesn't delight in those who run after other gods or join with them. He will not even take the names of the other gods on his lips. Not saying he won't say their names, but he won't use them as an invocation or an oath or anything like that. He's saying, "I do not participate in them. I do not join with them in their worship, seeking to get what they get by worshiping other gods." He says, in fact, "Those who delight in other gods, who run after other gods, multiply their griefs." This language of multiplying griefs echoes the language of the curse in Genesis 3, where the Lord says, because they have rejected God, Adam and Eve have rejected God and run after others, he says that in pain you shall eat of all the days of your life, thorns and thistles the ground shall bring forth, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, into dust you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And speaking of the multiplying of the pains of childbirth and so on. Those who run after other gods are running after the curse. Running away from God doesn't solve your problems. It increases them. In contrast to those people who are running after other gods, David says that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, and you hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You know, in the ancient world, your inheritance was a big deal, right? I mean, that was your security. You were very concerned with preserving your own inheritance, your land, and then passing it on to the next generation. That was the big portion of what people's security was, both in the present and in future generations. But David says that the Lord is his portion and his cup, portion of the inheritance and his cup. You hold my lot. I have a beautiful inheritance in you. This echoes the language that describes the Levites. If you remember the Levites, what makes the Levites unique as the lands being distributed in the Old Testament? Every tribe is given their own portion of land, right? You know, the land of, you know, Dan, the land of Judah, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh. But the Levites are not given an inheritance. And they're told that their inheritance is the Lord. Numbers 18. "And the Lord said to Aaron, the head of the Levites, you shall have no inheritance in their land. You shall have a portion among them. I am your portion, and your inheritance among the people. So David is saying that he is like the Levites in that sense, that he does not grab firmly to this earth, but he says his inheritance, his portion, is the Lord above all things. In verse 7 he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord before me always. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I was struck again as we were singing, I think it was a hymn based on Psalm 63 earlier in the service. And in this, how many psalms talk about meditating in the night, right? And I think we recognize that. How many of you have been kept up at night with thoughts and fears and anxieties and wonderings about what tomorrow will bring, what the future will bring, wondering what happened yesterday and why it happened, and your fears and guilt come rising up in the night so you're not go to sleep. And so many psalms talk about how in the night my thoughts run to the Lord. In the night the Lord comforts me and speaks to me. He assures me. Here he says, my heart instructs me, or literally my kidneys as instruct me. That's the center of emotion and thought often in the biblical world, but the center of your will and desire. My heart instructs me. And when he's in his bed in the night, he sets the Lord before him. And therefore he knows he will not be shaken, whatever comes, because the Lord is at his right hand. So because of this, in verse 9 and 10, he says, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. David testifies that his heart is glad because God will not abandon him to the place of the dead, and that his body will not see corruption. Now, if this were a sitcom, this would be the part of the sitcom where you'd have the classic record scratch. You know, kids these days probably won't even know what that is anymore, right? But you have the record scratch. Wait a second. Did I just hear that right? Did David just say that his body will not see corruption? That he will not go to Sheol, the place of the dead? There seems to be an incongruity here, because what happened to David? He died. What happened to his body, presumably? It decayed, right? His body decayed. Okay, so we might wonder, okay, was David's hope misplaced? David says, I will stand firm, my body will not go to the grave. And what happens? He dies. Now, in his sermon at Pentecost, many generations later, the Apostle Peter zeroes in on this apparent incongruity to help us understand what this psalm is really about and what David is really saying. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 31, where the Apostle Peter is talking about what happened to Jesus. Peter says, Acts 2, 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter goes on after quoting that section, I hope you recognize, from Psalm 16. Brothers, I say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter says something really profound here that we need to get deep down into our bones, and is one of the keys to understanding the Psalms and understanding how we relate to them. He says that when David wrote the Psalms, or particularly this Psalm, but I think you can apply this principle more broadly across many of the Psalms, if not the whole Psalter. When David wrote this, he was writing these things as a prophet. He was writing them in his role as the king of Israel, looking forward to that greater future king of Israel who would fully fulfill the role of Messiah. David was the anointed king, but he knew he wasn't the anointed king. So when he writes this, he's writing a song for the Messiah to sing. He's writing a song for the Messiah to sing. He's writing about Jesus, but more to the point, he's writing for Jesus. This is the Messiah's song that he sings, his song of trust and hope in God. A song of trust and hope that will mean that he will not go to the grave, nor will his body see corruption. David writes as a prophet, you know, maybe not fully understanding things himself, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, writing things that the Messiah will fulfill. An illustration which I've used before, I think it was Edward I. If you go to Westminster Cathedral in England, there's the coronation throne that was first made by Edward I, mainly to house the stone of Scone, which he had, you know, taken from Scotland to enthrone himself on. And you look at that throne, it's a big throne. It's bigger than any individual could fill. And that's purposeful in the sense of a throne, because the throne, the office of king, is bigger than any individual person who sits in it. And in a sense, that's what David does when he writes the Psalms. He builds a throne. He's currently seated in that throne, but he knows the throne isn't ultimately for him. He knows he cannot fill it out. So he writes big Psalms. Psalms that are big for the Messiah to sit in and fully fulfill, to fully sing. Only Jesus can fully sing this psalm. It was Jesus, David's greater son, who would trust God in all his life and fully delight in him and delight in God's people. It was him who would fully place his trust there on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was Jesus who would die and be buried, but death could not hold him, as the Apostle Peter said. The third day he rose from the dead. He was ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. Because he was a faithful son, he received an inheritance from his Father. What is that inheritance that he received? It's you and me. We are the inheritance which Jesus receives. He has a beautiful inheritance. So does this mean that I can't sing this psalm for myself? Okay, maybe I can sing it, and sing it about Jesus, right? Okay, we can get that. We sing a psalm about Jesus. But can I sing this psalm for myself? Can I take these words on my lips, knowing that not only were they not fully David's, but they're Jesus' words which we are singing? Can I sing about all the things that we have here? Well, in Jesus, the New Testament testifies, we receive all the blessings of God as our inheritance, including resurrection, including uncorruptible bodies, including fullness of joy. For example, Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, Paul says, in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, as we are united to him by faith, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In Jesus Christ, we have received an inheritance. We have received the assurances of this psalm. We have received the promise of fullness of joy. We have received the promise of seeing the face of God. One of the benefits of being united to Christ is resurrection. John 11, 25-26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Or as we testified this morning in our confession of faith from 1 Thessalonians, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So the answer is a resounding yes. You can sing this psalm, but only because Jesus sang it first. You can sing this psalm because Jesus trusted in the Lord. And so we sing this as a testimony of our delight and confidence in Christ, as a prayer that we would delight in Christ the way Jesus delighted in the Father. We can testify that ultimately our bodies will not see corruption. They will be restored and resurrected. We'll be given incorruptible bodies which will never fail or fade. Christ gives us himself. God himself, Christ himself, is our inheritance. The Lord is our chosen portion and our cup, because Jesus drank that cup down to the dregs for us. We can testify with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We can look at our earthly inheritances with thanksgiving, but we can hold them loosely and lightly. As Paul again says in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." So we can indeed pray the Psalms. We can pray this psalm because Jesus prayed it first, because Jesus sang it first. We can sing this psalm with confidence because we have a great high priest who is at the right hand of the Father. We can pray for and make God our refuge and our strength because we are united to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we say to you, you are our Lord. We have no good apart from you. Lord, we delight in the saints of this land, of this church, of your kingdom, because you delight in them and you delight in us. Lord, keep us from running after those who seek other gods, who multiply their griefs. Let us not join with them in pouring out their offerings, Lord. But Lord, may you be our chosen portion and our cup. May you uphold our lot. Lord, we have a beautiful inheritance in Jesus Christ. We have lots that have fallen in pleasant places. Lord, give us counsel as we go to our beds this evening. May our hearts meditate on Christ. May you turn our eyes from our worries and our troubles and from our doubts, and may we see the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, may you always be before us. For we know that when you are before us, we can never be shaken. May our whole hearts rejoice. May our souls be glad. May our flesh dwell secure. For we know you will not abandon us to the grave. You will raise us up with Jesus Christ to bodies which will never see corruption. Because you went to the grave for us and were raised for our justification. So Lord, make known to us the path of life. For in your presence there is fullness of joy. Lord, may we truly experience that at your right hand there are pleasures, not just in this life, not just in this moment, but forevermore. In Jesus' name we sing this with our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray this, for it's in his name that these things are true for us.